For that. What a great song that is. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at today while the children are dismissed to the children's church in the back. We're grateful that they have a place to go and get taught. Appreciate the Evens doing that. And we have a baptism of two young people today, so they'll join us here in a few minutes again. It'll be a blessing. Matthew chapter 5. The old man placed an order for one hamburger, a medium French fry, and one drink. He unwrapped the hamburger and carefully cut it in half, placing one half in front of his wife and one half in front of himself. He then carefully counted out the French fries and into two neat piles, and he put one pile in front of his wife and one pile in front of himself. And then he set the cup between them. He took a sip and she took a sip, and they set the cup in between them. As he began to eat his first few bites of hamburger, people around them began to notice. And obviously they were thinking, this poor couple, all they can afford is one meal between them. And so just graciously, a young man decided he would do something about it. And he came up to the couple and he politely offered to buy them an extra meal, another meal for them. The old man said, no, we're just fine. We're used to sharing everything. People closer to the table then started noticing that the wife still hadn't eaten a single bite. The husband is slowly eating his side of the burger and his part of the fries. From time to time, she would take a sip, but she hadn't eaten anything. And so this young man again approached and asked if he couldn't buy them another meal. And this time, she said, no, we're used to sharing everything. It's just fine. And so they watched, and finally the young man couldn't take it anymore because she wasn't eating and he was. He just couldn't figure it out. And he came up and asked the lady, he says, I know you're used to sharing everything, but if I may ask, what are you waiting for? And she says, I'm waiting for my turn with the teeth. We're used to sharing everything. Isn't marriage fun? You get to share everything. We've been observing through the Sermon on the Mount that when Jesus comes on the scene, he raises the moral standard of the society that he's in. They were against murder, but Jesus said you shouldn't even hate. They were against adultery, but Jesus said we should not even lust. And so Christians ought to also, like Jesus, raise the moral standard wherever they're at. But sadly, there's many that are lowering the moral standard around them by our attitudes and our actions. Even many churches fail to lift the moral standard in the communities that they're found in. Now, today we look at the issue of marriage and divorce. Arnold Schwarzenegger said, I read of where one wife plans to divorce her husband as soon as she can find a way to do so without making him happy. Well, Arnold might have read that, but in real life, divorce is no joke. It seldom brings happiness to anyone. And most of us are aware of the devastating result it has on families and children. Someone said that marriage is much like a porta potty. People on the outside are desperate to get in. People on the inside are desperate to get out. That's a really cynical way to look at marriage, and yet many are exactly feeling that, like they want out. And so when Jesus dealt with marriage and divorce, we're going to find there was a big difference in what he taught and what the religious leaders in his day taught, and we also find that what the Bible teaches about it is really different than a lot of churches even today teach about it. So let's read a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse number 31. The Bible says, it hath been said, Jesus is preaching here, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, that's next week. So those two verses are what we're going to look at today, and I'm going to just deal with this subject really quickly, and let's see what the Bible has to say. Father, I ask you to use this time. Help us, Lord, to approach Scripture honestly and openly to see what you have to say on these matters that are so prevalent in our day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In dealing with this subject, I understand very well the danger. Few subjects can stir up a hornet's nest in a church quicker than this issue. Divorce, obviously, is a very controversial subject. But I knew when I prayerfully considered taking on the Sermon on the Mount and talking about it, that we would come to some controversial subjects. And we have so far, haven't we? We've dealt with them, see what the Bible has to say. Many preachers, pastors, avoid this subject like the plague. They won't talk about it from the pulpit. And maybe it goes all the way back to what we see in the Bible. In fact, one preacher who you all know preached against it boldly, and he lost his head over it, literally. John the Baptist had his head chopped off because he opposed the marriage of Herod and Herodias, who would both have to get divorced to marry one another. So today, I'll be honest with you, my goal is to keep my head. It's a glorious head, isn't it? I don't want to lose it. But I would be remiss. And yes, I feel I would be derelict in my duty in going through the Bible passage and skipping something the Bible says because it might be controversial. So we're going to look today at what the Bible says about it. And what we are, and I hope you listen with an open mind to what the Bible has to say. And by the way, stay till the end, okay? It's not all negative. There's some great truths what the Bible has to teach us. And so I don't want you to think that this is a beat-up session on anybody. My goal is to present the Bible properly with the balance of grace and truth that the Bible, that God would have for us. And one of the biggest reasons this subject is so avoided today is that there are divorced people in the church. And hey, that's a good thing. Amen? No better place for them. I'm thrilled that there's some of you here that have went through that in your past, and yet you are making the most of the time God's given you. And don't ever, ever for anybody let anything in your past define your future. Amen? That's for any kind of sin or any kind of catastrophe in our past. Years ago, divorce was uncommon, even among those of the world. Back in the 1870s, one divorce for every 34 marriages took place. By 1900, one in five marriages ended in divorce. Now today, in our country, almost half of marriages end up in the divorce courts. Although in 2020, we had a 40-year low. Did you know that? 1980 was the highest, statistically speaking, was the highest in our nation for divorces. And ever since then, we've been gradually declining. Now in 20 and 21, there was a slight uptick in divorces, and I read that and think, what happened in 2020 that might cause more divorces? We had to live together. We were locked in, remember? And sometimes the worst thing for a marriage is a man and a wife had got to live together nonstop. And all joking aside, though, a September 2020 New York Post article said the number of people seeking divorces was 34% higher in March and June after the lockdown took place. The statistically, it may be down, and I'm glad it is. That's a good thing. But it is still a problem, and Jesus' teaching about this subject is very needed in our circles today as well. So let's start to break down what he had to say and see what we can take from it. Look, first of all, at the creed. Look at verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, this is found in, when Jesus said it hath been said, what he's doing is using scripture. So he's referring to Old Testament scripture. This is found in Deuteronomy 24:1. Listen to me as I read the verse here. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. This is a hard creed, isn't it? Why did Jesus bring this up? Well, Jesus gave the reason that he brought the subject up and dealt with it when he talked to the religious leaders later in Matthew 19:8. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, the Jews were a hard-hearted, extremely shameless in their manners in the time of Jesus' day. They would take wives and put them away, and for the most frivolous reasons. And again, remember when Jesus showed up on the scene, as in many countries today, the rights that women had were minimal to none. They really were not, they certainly weren't equal. They weren't allowed to testify in court. They were treated as much as property as anything else. And so it's important for us to realize why Moses gave the law in the first place. He did not command divorce. Jesus said he permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, Moses did command that divorced women would be given a writing or a bill of divorcement. This would be to protect her and to make it more difficult for a man to do it just out of spite or in the heat of anger. The divorce law then was a temporary one for Israel, not a permanent for all people. The law of Moses was an effort to put some control on a practice that was happening all too repeatedly. It was done because of the hardness of the people. This law required three main clauses that he brings up. Number one, one of the clauses found in Deuteronomy 24:1 that we just read, no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. This uncleanness that's talking about is not talking about adultery. Adultery was punishable by death. Rather, it's an exposing of oneself. The word translated uncleanness literally means nudity, so it's the context of shame. Indecent exposure was the evil that permitted divorce at that time. So this eliminates any frivolous reasons, and it makes it a moral one instead of just any old reason that a man would come up with. We'll see more about that in a minute. The second was a certificate was required, a bill of divorcement. This was to be given to the wife, and men did the divorcing then, not women, because they had no status again. And tradition said there had to be two witnesses involved, and this certificate stopped the quickness of the divorce. Again, it was meant so that a guy couldn't just be angry and make this happen at a moment's notice. It couldn't happen in a moment of passion. And then the divorce law was to be permanent. There was a continuance. That it was, according to Deuteronomy 24:4, they were not allowed to marry one another again. This stopped marriage from being an on-again, off-again situation. It made divorce final. A man couldn't just throw his wife out and then reclaim her again. It was trying to make it that the fact that this is a serious thing. This is the writing of divorcement that Jesus is talking about here. Now, again, Moses came up with this to deal with the problem of rampant divorce among the Israelites. But the cloud over Moses' policy was that it was done because of the hardness of people's hearts. It was not done as a command of God or his wish, because Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. This was not the original plan for marriage that God had. Now, Jesus, again, remember, he's always looking to raise the moral standard from where people are. And so in doing so, he goes back to the original plan that marriage was not to end. It's forever. That's what he is trying to bring out. But look at the fact that it wasn't only is this a hard creed, it's also a perverted creed. This law given by Moses had been perverted mightily by the religious leaders. They had perverted it to do practically the very thing that Moses tried to stop with it. Barnes said, writes this, one of their famous schools maintained that divorce might be done for any cause, no matter how trivial. They place great stress upon the words, if she find no favor in his eyes, Deuteronomy 24:1, and argued that divorce should be granted for the flimsiest reason, the spoiling of a dish by burning, or even careless seasoning. One man said, I think my wife worships me. She brings me burnt offerings every evening. According to men in Jesus' time, that would be enough. Throw her out. She burned my supper. This is how ridiculous it was getting. And this is what Jesus is addressing. Listen, this is a serious issue, and he's trying to make it a serious issue. Some rabbis taught that a man had a right to dismiss and divorce his wife if he found another woman he liked better. Now, you can imagine what kind of terrible injustices this would bring against women in that day. Now, it was typical of Jews to practice great injustice in their divorce laws, and they were very cruel toward women. But here's the funny thing. I found this hilarious. They were very fussy about the fact that that bill of divorcement that it's talking about had to be 12 lines long. The Talmud says it has to be 12 lines. And so it didn't matter so much what it said. They could be cruel to a person, but it had to have 12 lines in it, because that's what their Bible said. This is a classic for people who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Make what's no big deal a big deal, and make what should be a big deal no big deal at all. Whenever you put creed over character, you will end up being ridiculous. Now, in his response, Jesus reiterates the fact that this was a hated decree. God hates divorce. Not to be confused with the fact, or with that, with an idea that God hates divorced people. Not at all. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But what is acceptable to man does not mean it's acceptable to God. Divorce is wrong. I hope we all understand and agree with that. There's no need for me to stand up here and list the horrors of divorce on us as a nation, a church, a family unit. Divorce is destructive at its very core. It destroys the family that God united. It destroys the confidence of innocent children. It's destroyed the foundation of the family. Sometimes we have no choice in the matter. I get that. Abuse or perversion or there's all kinds of reasons. We have no real choice in the matter. We have to do what we have to do, but that does not change the fact that God hates it. God hates divorce. So we preach and teach against it. But now here comes Jesus with a correction. Look at verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. The saving for fornication, Jesus granted one reason here. And it's interesting that Jesus here uses the word fornication, not the word adultery. This is not necessarily adultery he's talking about. Again, adultery was punishable by death, so there was a punishment for that. This would not be justification then for a divorce. Only in Matthew 5:32 and in 19:9 is this exception listed. And Matthew, as you remember, was written to a Jewish audience, so that's important for us to remember. And there was a period of time in their culture when a person was considered married but yet could commit fornication. This was known as the betrothal period in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, it was known as the espousal period. When a man and woman agreed to marry in those days, they would separate for a year. After that year was up, then they would have this big, lavish ceremony. He would take her to his home, and they would, by the way, there's some great truths about Christ and the church illustrated there. Then the marriage was consummated. And this espousal time is what Jesus was referring to here when a divorce could be obtained. It was called fornication because they were not married yet. And because neither parties had been married, it wasn't adultery, it was called fornication. Now, there's an excellent example in Scripture for us to see this in full color. Remember Joseph and Mary? Joseph and Mary are in this espousal period. The Bible tells us that in Matthew 1:18. And during this period, Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant. Now, when a person's pregnant, something happened that ought to happen. And so Joseph said, and what he said in verse 19, he was minded to put her away. Why? That's what it's talking about here. He had that option because fornication took place. But thank God the Holy Spirit intervened. And he explained to Joseph what really happened. Now, not everyone accepted Mary's miraculous pregnancy. Later, Jesus was accused by his critics in John 8:41, being born of fornication. Didn't use adultery, used fornication. So, question then, after marriage is consummated, does this not apply? We'll look at that as we go forward. But remember, Jesus, again, is attempting to raise the moral standards. We should all be doing the same. Those who are liberal in their allowance of divorce are just wide open, go for it, what a mentality. You are not helping the morals of our families and our society. It's not raising the standard. And friends, it takes courage to raise the flag of holiness when it has been dropped in the filth of fleshly lusts. And so Jesus raised these morals wherever he went. This is the work of the gospel. It ought to be the work of believers as well. Now, Jesus' statement didn't only raise the moral standards, but it rescued women. The divorce laws of that day basically made women slaves to men's lusts. And women were especially abused by their divorce policies. The cruelty and injustice that they suffered from the perverted divorce practices of that day were absolutely frightful. Because divorce doesn't help men or women, but women suffered much more in those days because they had a lower status in society. And can I tell you, whenever Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, he rescues women from abuse and reproach. By the way, Christianity was the best thing ever to happen to women. Read your history. It bothers me to no end when the liberals of our day say that Christians are anti-women and then they go on to defend Islam. Something's seriously wrong with that picture. Jesus' teaching brought relief to women who were a victim of great reproach and abuse. And then number three, his statement reinforces the home. Any sane person can see that the perverted divorce laws in Jesus' day, they wrought havoc on the home. When mothers are unjustly treated, children will be unjustly treated. And homes that can be broken up by the very whim of an ill-tempered man is going to be very oppressive to women and children of that day. When a woman has no rights and no standing, you can bet she's going to be ill-treated. Furthermore, a wrecked home is no help to society or a nation. And then number four, what his statement did is it restricted the power of husbands. Husbands are the head of the home. They ought to be. Now, one person put it this way, legally, a husband is the head of the house and a pedestrian has the right of way. Both are perfectly safe and within their rights as long as they do not try to confirm it. Husbands are ahead of the home. This does not justify abusing those under their care at all. Some use their authority to gratify the lusts of their flesh, and that is wrong. In Jesus' day, men ruled their homes like tyrants, and they abused their wives, and really, wives were simply no much higher than slaves. The power of the husband is not to gratify himself or his fleshly lust. The husband's authority, by the way, is not the authority that determines divorce. That's what Jesus was saying here. That's God's authority. So Jesus was all about limiting the frivolous actions of men who had little value for women. Now that's kind of the setting of the Bible story. Let's look at practical applications to it. Because human relationships are given to mankind to illustrate heavenly relationships. Let me give you an example. The Bible says, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Now, how can you understand that sacrifice? How can you look at that verse and register in your mind the tremendous pain, the loss, and the value of that gift? Well, God gave us the father-son relationship. We have children. See, I remember the first time I held one of the firstborn in my arms when she was born. I remember that moment very well. And suddenly a lot of things clicked in my mind that did not click before. Anybody who's a parent knows exactly what I'm talking about. Oh, I get it now. I would die for my children, I'll fight lions, I'll do whatever. Now I understand it, and suddenly, as a father, I begin to see the tremendous price that God paid in sending his only son. Why? Because I'm a father. Now, I'm not claiming I have his love by any means, but I have a small glimpse of what he done because I'm a father as well. Now, in the Bible, it talks about the relationship between Christ and the church. It cannot be broken. It's a bond that lasts forever. Well, that relationship is illustrated in marriage. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as a church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." As the relationship of Christ and the church are to last forever, marriage is supposed to picture that relationship, and it also is supposed to be forever, okay? A loving marriage in which a husband treasures his wife and a wife honors her husband is a wonderful thing. A speaker at a woman's conference, all ladies there, was lecturing on marriage and talking about healthy relationships. And she asked the ladies in the audience, she had been talking about how some men just, they don't want a wife, they want a mother. They just don't take the wheel and they don't fulfill their responsibilities. And so she asked the ladies in the audience, "How many of you really want to mother your husbands?" Well, nobody raised their hand except one lady all the way in the back row. She raised her hand. And it kind of surprised the speaker. She said, "Really? You want to mother your husband?" And she says, heavens, no, I don't want to mother him. I thought you said who wants to smother their husband. So that's not a loving relationship. But here's the gigantic problem. God gave us this relationship as a picture of Christ in the church. But here's the big problem. In the midst of this beautiful illustration of the Christ and church relationship, sin entered the human race. And so now we face flaws, get this, not in the principle, but in the participants, we face flaws. This is one of the most difficult subjects to deal with as a pastor. Because, let me give you some examples. A few years ago, a lady came, Mrs. X came, and told me, what do I do? My husband had an accident at work. He had a bad head injury, and he is now rendered a complete vegetable. He can't be at home. He's in a place where they have this type of person, and all he can do is lays there. He can sit up. He might be alive maybe for years, but he's completely and utterly brain dead. I love my husband, but that's not him. I have three small children. What am I supposed to do? Hard question to answer. A few years ago, Mrs. Y, not Mrs. Yoder, by the way, said, I have an abusive husband. He beats me. He's very careful. The law hasn't been able to do anything about it. He especially abuses me verbally. It turned out, Pastor, I married a horrible, violent, abusive man. Preacher, what do I do? Hard question to answer. I spoke to one man who's married, two small kids. His wife decides she doesn't love him anymore, and she's just going to leave and wants a divorce. What do I do? See, these are not flaws in the principle. They're flaws in the participants. And yes, God has given us a perfect picture, and it's supposed to picture Christ in the church, but enter us. We are imperfect human beings. And so we're bound to mess up that picture. And I just want to, hopefully we can all agree that scripturally speaking, divorce is a sin. It's not God's plan. Moral absolutes do not change with our circumstances. Then if that happens, then we're guilty of cultural relativism. Right is right, though all condone it or condemn it. Wrong is wrong, though all condone it. I'll give you an illustration. Two things happened. Well, more, but two things I'm talking about today happened to this arm. One, as a kid, I got a bee sting right here in my arm. And a couple of years later, I was completely, this other, my sister's the fault of the other injury I had. And I was minding my own business. She provoked me. It's important that everybody understand it was not my fault. I was innocent, doing my thing. And next thing, I'm chasing her because of being provoked. And she had upstairs, but we had a stairs leading to the upstairs of the house, and so there was an outside entrance to her home because we had a renter living in there before. And so she ran up those stairs, opened her door, slams it shut just as I come up, and the door had glass panes in it. And I did what any older brother has to do, to discipline and chastise the siblings that are placed under their care. Amen? Do we have any oldest siblings? You know what I'm talking about. So I punched the glass. There really wasn't anything left for me to do. And it left a pretty bad scar right there on my wrist. Cut my open in two different ways. Now, I'm convinced that is why my wife initially fell in love with me, was because of those scars right there. Makes me a big, tough man, doesn't it? Until you hear the story. Now, what I'm saying is two things happened. This bee sting left no scar. But this did. What my sister did to me, it left a scar. And what my point simply is today, sin is sin, and all sin is forgivable. But some sins leave bigger scars than others. And Margaret Atwood said a divorce is like an amputation. You survive, but there's less of you. Now, if you're here today, and divorce is in your past, you are not a second-class citizen. Let me say that first off. Can I beg you today, do not let your past dampen your future for God. Yes, there are scars. Yes, there are positional limits. So what? You can still serve God. You can still carry a Bible. You can still witness to others. I soundly reject the idea that a divorced Christian is a useless one. 100% no. And there are those who make that claim. Once you're divorced, then you're ruined and God can't use you. 1,000 times no. That is not in my Bible at all. Your past does not define your future. You do with what you do with it. This book is full of examples of men and women who destroyed their lives, and God comes along and picks up the pieces and picks them up and lets them do great things for God. I think of a woman in John chapter 4. She was known, or shows in John 4, it lists her wicked living. She was not a good person. She was so bad that she had to come in a rejected society. She was rejected. And she had to come in the middle of the day when there's no other women at this well just to get water, because she was always had this shame and reproach hanging over her. And guess what? Jesus went out of his way to talk to her. He inconvenienced himself to reach out to her. Then after she believes in him, he uses her in a great way. She became a missionary of sorts. In John 4:39, the Bible says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And in verse 40, the Samaritans begged Jesus and his disciples to stay with them and teach them, all because a woman who had been divorced 5 times said, "I'm not going to let my past stop me from doing something for God. I'm not going to let what happened there affect my going forward. I'm not going to be held back by my mistakes then. I'm going to do what I can for God." Listen, friend, don't tell me God can't use a divorced person. He can, and he does, and he will. Hallelujah. But marriage is a holy institution. Jesus was clear about that in our text here in the Sermon on the Mount. We can either accept it or reject it. But by the way, this is why I don't believe in rushing into marriage. This is why I'll only perform marriages if we can do premarital counseling. I don't do quickie marriages. I got a call. It's not uncommon for me to get a call with a request to do weddings. And I got a call a couple of years ago. I was here at the office. It was a Friday morning. And I got a call, and it was a lady asking my fiancé and I want to get married, and we want to know if you would perform the wedding. And so I said, "Okay, well, I got a few questions to ask you." And so I started down. I said, "First of all, when is the wedding?" And she said, "At 3 today." Sorry, don't get involved in that, because I believe there should be a little bit of a thought put into something that's important. Marriage is a God-given gift to the human race. It should not be entered into lightly. One man and his wife had been married for 60 years. They kept no secrets except a shoebox that she had on the top of her closet. She cautioned her husband never to open it, never to ask about it. That was something private. So he honored that. They spent those many years in marriage. But one day she got sick, and the doctor said that she would not recover. The man went and got the shoebox and took it to his wife's bedside. She agreed it was time that they would open it, and she would tell him what was in the box. When he opened it, he found something strange. Only 3 items in the box. There were 2 crocheted doilies and a stack of cash totaling $25,000. And she explained, "When we were about to be married," she said, "my grandmother told me the secret to a happy marriage was to never argue, never fight, never scream and yell. But when I got very upset and angry, I should just curb my tongue, sit down, and crochet a doily." Well, he thinks, as he's fighting back tears, only 2 doilies in the box. He says, he thinks to himself, could it be that in 60 years of marriage, she's only been angry with me 2? He almost burst with happiness. But he said, "Honey, that explains the doilies, but what about all this money? Where did the money come from?" "Oh," she said, "that's what I got for selling my doilies." Yeah, we'll fight within our marriage, but we ought to fight for our marriages as well. Of course, it is work. It's difficult sometimes. It's not always mountaintop, but it's worth the fight. It's worth the reward. The reward is worth the labor. And I want to emphasize again, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce results from sin, but 1 John 1:9 tells me that if we confess our faults to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And not only that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to have your yesterday hold on to you and keep you from doing something for God tomorrow. God forgives that sin the same way He forgives all other sins. He will not hold it against us. And we should never disgrace, by the way, anyone who's gone through a divorce. Because God can take those ashes and He can turn it into beauty and use it for His glory. Those who are not divorced, thank God for your marriages and your homes. But we must be very careful as a church and as a Christian not to ever develop a condemning attitude towards somebody who doesn't have the same background that we have. Hey, every single one of us are guilty of sin. Amen. It's just different sin than others. And before we ever thumb our nose down at somebody who's went through something we haven't went through, remember, you went through some things they haven't went through either. God forgives you, and we go forward for Him. Oh, I praise God for His forgiveness. If you've been affected by divorce, move beyond it. Let God use you in a mighty way. He will, He has many times, and He will again. I'm glad we serve a God of second chances. Amen. I'm glad that God uses those who have been scarred by life, but they still do great things for Him. And if you're married, invest in it and use it to the glory of God. I'm just saying today, wherever you are right now in your life, move forward and do something great for God. Every one of us have got things in our past that can bog us down. But I think with the Apostle Paul, when he said there came a time in his life where he had to put away those things which are behind me and reach forth to those things which are before. Every one of us has to do that. And I ask that you would do so today. Let's every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know where this message found you today, friend, but I hope that it is an encouragement to you. I hope that you understand the greatness of our God and how He can use us in such a wondrous and mighty way, no matter who we are, no matter our past, no matter how we've been. Maybe it's not you that messed up. Maybe you were messed up on, or whatever the case is. But He's willing to let us go forward for Him. I'm so grateful for that. Would you stand along with me as the music begins to play? If God spoke to your heart, would you respond today? Maybe there's some in here that need to say, Lord, I'm going forward.